Our gracious Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and that grace provides for us your word, provides for us this local church, provides for us members of this assembly, and we ask that we would take full advantage of those priceless and wonderful provisions of your grace. As we come together tonight, we ask that our hearts would be humbled, our souls would be stilled, our minds would be teachable, that we would come together in the submission of God the Holy Spirit. Let Jesus Christ be the center of everything that we say or do. Take our minds away from the distractions of life. Free us from consideration of ourself. Help us, in fact, to consider those around us. We pray that you will be honored and glorified by the time that we spend together, and that the truth will impact our souls in such a way that we leave this place changed. We thank you for what you are about to do. With gratitude and thanksgiving, in Jesus' name, amen. Relevant to our study this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is Romans 14. I'm going to begin in verse 14. When we become believers, one of the most difficult things for us is to orient ourselves to a spiritual lifestyle. And there are many questions as to what is right and proper, what is acceptable, what is permissible, and these often plague young believers and sometimes plague believers who have been in the faith a long time. So Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. We'll see more on that tonight and how it comes about. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the expression and the certificate, if you will, of citizenship in the heavenly kingdom displayed by the believer on this earth. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. We'll take this up in further detail in 1 Corinthians 10 soon. Meantime, the band will come and lead us into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Once again, let's just ask God's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, as we quiet our hearts before the throne of your grace, we pray that you will sanctify this time. We recognize that on this day throughout the world, as the day dawns around this globe, there are many who are gathering in all countries. Some are gathering freely and openly as we are. Many are gathering in private meetings or hiding in homes or possibly meeting in remote places, lest they be discovered and persecuted. And we just recognize, Father, the marvelous grace that is on us to have this freedom to come openly, to come boldly, to come freely together tonight. We just ask that we would not take this privilege for granted, that we would recognize that it has been purchased for us, first of all, by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and secondly, by soldiers laying their lives on the line and giving up their lives in order that we may have these freedoms. Let us not forget those who are in harm's way, those who are fighting the battles that must be fought in other parts of the world. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to grace them with your hedge of protection, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would continue to spread in those fields, not only among those from this nation and from America and Britain, but also among the people of Iraq, the people of Arabic countries, people who have not been permitted the freedom to hear the gospel. We just ask that Christ may be proclaimed in those lands to His glory and to their salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have been a believer very long, you have found by now that living the Christian life can be a bit perplexing at times. You have probably found that you don't always agree or get along with other believers. You've probably found that there are people who, with very strong convictions, will hold to standards that you feel are unnecessary. Possibly you have some standards that you feel others don't hold. The problem of how to live the Christian life, what is acceptable, what is permissible, what is a requirement, is something that every believer, as they grow, struggles with. The only ones that don't struggle with it are believers who simply come to Christ and then fail to grow afterwards. They don't really have any desire to live the Christian life. They don't have any real desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. They know they're going to heaven. Everything is wonderful and they're going their way. They're just going to do their own thing. In the Corinthian church, they face this problem as well. And so the problem of doubtful things. What is acceptable for a believer? Now, things in Corinth, even though we're talking about a society that existed, a Greek society, some 2,000 years ago, conditions there were not all that different from the conditions that you and I face. And so many of the problems that the Corinthians are wrestling with and struggling with, and the problems that the Apostle Paul is addressing in this particular portion of the book, are things that all of us have faced. Believers have a tendency to set up a standard by which they live. That standard may or may not be biblical. But when you believe that it's the key to the Christian life, you're going to be very bold and strong and aggressive in trying to not only hold it for yourself, but impose it on other people. And so Paul has been dealing with one of the areas of problem in Corinth, and it's a problem that we would tend on the surface to say that problem is not something we face. That is the problem of dealing with idolatry. Let me just give you a little idea of what it would be like to live in the first century church in Corinth. On the outskirts of Corinth was the Acropolis on which was built the Corinthian temple. The Corinthian temple was a place of worship to Aphrodite, and Aphrodite was, of course, the goddess of sex and fertility, coming all the way down from the Assyrian idea of Ishtar, from which we get Easter. It's one of the reasons why I don't like to use the word Easter. It's one of the reasons why the idea of fertility has crept into the church with the little bunny rabbits and the egg hunts, and all of those things were symbols under the sex goddess of fertility and so on and so forth in the ancient world. But the Greeks called her Aphrodite. And this temple was a temple where all kinds of bizarre things went on. I don't want to get too explicit any time I teach on either the ancient Canaanite religions or the Temple of Corinth. I usually get in trouble with someone, but let me at least give you an idea of a simple breakdown of the temple. The temple was basically divided into three specific and distinct areas. And the typical worship of the time was that you would go in to the idol's temple. You'll remember Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, if a weak believer, a weak brother, sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol temple, won't his weak conscience be emboldened? And by being emboldened to go back into an atmosphere that he doesn't have the spiritual strength to stand up in, the exercise of your Christian freedom is going to destroy that believer. Now, whenever you start talking about liberty and self-control, or liberty and the exercise of giving up your rights, a lot of believers get upset, because that is the natural response of carnality. Carnality wants its way. The sin nature demands that we cater to it. The more we cater to the sin nature, the more it will demand, depending on whatever area we cater to it in. And so when we deal with believers and we say, look, there are areas of life that you and I have to restrain ourselves, that is always met in some quarters with reaction. When you go beyond that and say, not only are there areas you ought never to get involved in because they involve sin, there are other areas that are doubtful areas. And these things, while they may be okay in themselves, are going to have an effect on people around you, and therefore you must always ask yourself the question, how will my conduct in this particular setting, how will my conduct influence and impact on the lives and the souls of other people? See, what we would like to do is we would like to have a very simple system where this is always right, and we have a list of things that are okay and another list of things that we ought not to do, and that makes it very simple. When it's required of us that we actually give thought to the impact of our conduct on other people, and we have to actually exercise a little bit of gray matter and make a judgment as to whether in this setting it is or isn't okay to exercise Christian liberty, it's a problem. Well, the first part of the Corinthian temple is what you might call a cafe. That was where you would go, and the best steaks in town were offered in the Corinthian temple. This is where the meat was the freshest. And the reason it was freshest is because right out here you had the image of the sex goddess, and the meat would be offered to her and brought directly in and cooked and to your request, and it would have been the best meat in town. If you went down into the meat market, which he's going to mention in our text here in 1 Corinthians 10, you would buy your meat and it would have flies buzzing around it and probably a black skin on it from sitting out in the sun, and you don't know how many people have walked by and handled it. If you go to meat markets in the third world, you know exactly what it would have been like in Corinth. So this is the place where you would come and you would have the best meal in town. From there you would pass into the second part, and this was the bar. And in the bar you would indulge, and usually it was overindulgence, because you were actually priming yourself for your so-called acts of worship. All of this, by the way, was considered an act of homage and an act of worship to Aphrodite. Well, after you socialized in the bar for a while and got pretty well tanked up, then you would come out and you would make your sacrifice, and then, of course, your meat would be taken and sold to the next person coming into the cafe, and so on and so forth. But you would offer your sacrifice to the goddess. At that point, you had a choice to make, because in the back of the temple there were many rooms. And these rooms were essentially small bedrooms, and on one side you had female and on the other side you had male prostitutes. And you would engage as a ritual act of worship in some type of sexual involvement in the Corinthian temple. Now, that's not a very pretty picture, but there are people today who consider things about equally as disgusting as worship as well. And so Paul had a real problem with the Corinthians, because the Corinthians are saying, look, because we have this in our background, we know that the meat that is for sale down in the marketplace has also been offered to this idol. It's been offered by people who ate there. It's been offered by people who have gotten drunk there. It's been offered by people who have engaged in whatever their preference. Because you see, in ancient Greece, in ancient Corinth, as it is today, in the Western world, we have come to such a low degree of relativism that we have adopted the idea, for the most part, as a society, that whatever you want to do is okay. There's no right, there's no wrong. If it's your thing, do it. And no one has a right to tell anyone else that something is right or something is wrong. We have totally jettisoned, as a society, the standards of absolute right and wrong. And the principles of absolute right and wrong can only come from an absolute God, and that can only be found in His Word, and that's why we have the Bible. Now, here's the problem that they would face. Was it right? Paul's already dealt with the question, is it okay to eat in the temple? He says no. You remember that he ended our last section very strongly by saying you cannot have fellowship with idols. You cannot have communion with demons. And what the pagans offer to idols, they are actually offering to demons. And therefore, if you go into this place, you're not only running the risk of injuring or destroying your fellow believer, but you also are actually engaging in something that you ought not to do. You're participating in fellowship in the practice of idolatry. So his answer was very simple. Do not attend the idol, temple feast and the idol feast and so on and so forth. But then comes the question, which he now deals with in 1 Corinthians 10:25. Let's take a look at this next section. I'll read for you down through the end of verse 33, the end of the chapter. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you, we have supplied to a dinner or a meal, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. Here we're going to see the problem of the nosy pseudo-spiritual believer. You'll run into them in the most strange places. He says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food for which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many that they may be saved. What we have in this section are five principles. And the five principles are designed to deliver us from what appears to be a conflict. And it's a conflict in the exercise of Christian liberty. And wherever there's Christian liberty, there is always going to be the sometimes obvious and the sometimes very subtle attack of legalism. Now, legalism can look like an exercise of liberty. You remember that I left off last time with a principle, and it was a very important principle, and it was this. Never allow your doctrinal understanding to lead you in a place of social ambush. Don't allow the fact that you have learned sufficient doctrine to know what you can and cannot do make you overly bold so that you don't have the sensitivity and you don't have the consideration to watch out for those who are around you and exercise proper spiritual care. Here's the problem. The problem is that you and I have marvelous freedom in Christ. We have great liberty. Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now with freedom, we are to stand fast in that freedom. We are to hold that freedom dear. Freedom, whether we're talking about spiritual freedom or we're talking about national freedom, always comes at a great price. No nation was ever free without being willing to fight for that freedom. No nation was ever free that did not have soldiers die on the battlefield so that those who survived could continue to enjoy their freedom. No nation ever continued as a free nation without being willing to defend the principles on which that freedom was established on fields of battle. And that's, of course, going on in many places around the world today. I hope that you have not been infected with the poison of so-called Christian pacifism that is anti-biblical. Turning the other cheek is a personal application for you in the exercise of patience and toleration of brutish and sometimes bullying people. And you have to turn the other cheek, but you only have two cheeks. It doesn't mean that you keep spinning and spinning and spinning. It means that you exercise restraint. It means that you exercise self-control. It means that you realize that many people lack the insight and understanding into life that you have. And therefore, you're willing to go the extra mile. But there comes a point, of course, where that ends. Many of the people who try to use Jesus as an example of pacifism failed to keep in mind that it was under his instructions that the disciples were told that they should sell their cloak and buy a sword. They also fail. They try to spiritualize it and say, well, he meant to go buy a Bible. Well, that's a real problem since they didn't have the Bible codified at that time. He was talking about a sword, and the reason he was talking about a sword is because there was going to be persecution, and he was saying you have a right to defend your own life. Later, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate was talking with him about, or he was trying to explain a few things to Pilate concerning his kingdom, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." It's a fundamental principle of earthly kingdoms that you have to defend them, and liberty is always established on the basis of battlefield victory for that freedom. We don't need to go into that beyond the point that you and I should be upholding and uplifting the soldiers who are on the battlefields of this world, fighting against a form of fascism that is more dangerous than anything Hitler ever dreamed. We are engaged in a world war. We're engaged in a world war with people that make Nazism look like Sunday school exercise, and we need to recognize that it's a battle to the finish. And we're either going to win it or we're going to go down under our enemies. So I would strongly encourage you to pray for your soldiers and pray that the gospel would be proclaimed among them. Now, your freedom and my freedom was bought at the cross. Jesus Christ fought on the battlefield of Gethsemane and Calvary and won for us our freedom. But there's something that we need to understand about freedom, and it is this. The more free you are, the greater the weight of responsibility on your shoulders. Freedom is a phenomenal power. Look at what's happening in the Ukraine. I hope that you pay enough attention to what's going on around the world to see a nation that has been for 70 years under tyranny finally rising up, and the majority of the population are standing up and saying, "We want to be free. We want to be liberated." And they're willing to risk their lives so that they can be free. You need to be praying for those people. Most of those people have never known the kind of things you and I take for granted every day. I don't want to wander on this, and I don't want to belabor it, but I think it's a tragedy that we in this country and people in America, and worst of all, Christians, who should understand the principles to a much greater degree, a much more highly refined understanding spiritually of what freedom is all about, tend to think that somehow freedom is an entitlement. It's not. Freedom is a precious prize, and it's easy for a country to lose it. All it takes to lose your freedom, all it takes to lose your liberty, is to become complacent. Start thinking that you deserve it, and you'll soon lose it. Nations tend to go through a cycle, and after freedom comes prosperity, after prosperity comes complacency. With complacency, there is ultimately a dependency, and that dependency will finally lead that nation again into the slavery from which they came. The same is true in the spiritual realm. Now, here's the problem. When you and I have freedom, your freedom can become a legalism. Let me put it in terms of Corinth. These Corinthian believers are being instructed by the Apostle Paul that they have the freedom to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Finicky and scrupulous believers among them thought that they couldn't do that. They thought that if they ate meat that had been offered to an idol, then somehow they were infected by that idolatry. They were tainted or stained by that idolatry, and therefore they became vegetarians. And Paul's saying, no, it's all right. You can eat that meat. The meat is not tainted, but there are a few principles that you need to follow, and I'm going to give you five of those that will become very handy for you in our own society. Here's the problem. If you say, it's all right for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and you go about living your life without consideration of others, possibly a new believer that just was saved from that temple worship, who still has all kinds of hang-ups about what he's come out of and the practices that go on there, and you say, look, I have the freedom to do this, and if you have a problem with it, that's your problem. You have just turned a wonderful thing into a terrible thing, because you have just taken liberty and turned it into a legalism. That legalism for you is your right. That legalism for you is your privilege. That legalism for you is your ability to do what you're doing because it's right. And many things that are good and right in themselves become destructive in life because, like many good things, we handle them carelessly. A vehicle is a wonderful thing in today's world. A vehicle handled carelessly becomes a death machine. A firearm is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to own a firearm. I'm very thankful that I have a firearm. I think that owning a firearm is a privilege that is God-given, not man-given. That's a little of my Americanism coming out. But you see, going all the way back to the ancient Greeks, the idea of democracy is you derive your freedoms from God, not men. And I enjoy that, but the thing of it is, a firearm misused becomes a terrible thing. It's not that the firearm itself is evil, it's that the person who is abusing it is evil. It doesn't matter what you want to talk about. Anything you have, anything you enjoy, anything that you do may be good and fine in itself, but the minute that you turn it into a legalism and the minute you flaunt your right to do it, regardless of the effect that it has on someone else, it's going to become injurious and destructive. So how do we deal with doubtful things? In this section, we have five principles. We actually get the first principle from the last two verses of our study last week. If you just look back at verse 23 and 24, all things are lawful for me. Consider that. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. The word here means to benefit or to profit. Lawfulness can become legalism. Helpfulness is the road to true spirituality. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Principle number one, we'll start with that. You and I, as believers, should always seek what is going to be spiritually profitable for those around us. We need to look out for the spiritual well-being of other people. If you don't, you're out of fellowship. If you don't, you're spiritually stunted. If you don't, you have perverted liberty into legalism. You have taken something Christ died for and turned it into an instrument of the devil. You have become not a building block in the temple, but a destroyer of the temple of God. And the minute that you become a destroyer, remember the warning of Paul earlier, he who destroys the temple, him God will destroy. It's a destructive path to follow. The basis of seeking the edification of other people is simply an expression of Jesus' call in Luke 9:23 that if we desire to follow after him, we need to be willing to deny ourselves. Ephesians 5 verses 18 through chapter 6 and verse 9, a section which follows the command to be filled with the Spirit, tells us that it is impossible to be filled with the Spirit and not have it change your interaction with other people. What is the greatest test of whether or not a believer is filled with the Spirit? Not how much doctrine they know. That is one of the biggest fallacies. That is neo-Gnosticism. You are not spiritual because of how much you know. You are not mature because of how much you know. You're not in fellowship because of how much you know. You're in fellowship, and that expression of your fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit is going to be the evidence of how you interact and involve yourself with other people. You can't get away from it. And by the way, it's impossible to be filled with the Spirit and not have a desire to meet together with other believers. Sorry, but that's the way it is. We have a world that is full, and Western Australia, frankly, is full of people who sit at their little recorder and they're having no impact whatever in the world. You cannot deny what Christ has implemented and instituted in the local church. That is his way of impacting this world. If you don't like that, your problem is not with me. Take it up with Christ. He's the one who thought of it. If you don't like that, you need to consider the fact that when Paul talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit, he immediately follows with five ramifications of the personal inner spiritual life. All of them have a relationship to other people. All of them. Then he follows with five practical applications or effects in the social life, and that's the outworking of the inner change. So I realize that many disagree, but that's all right. They have a right to be wrong. Principle number two. I mean, it's so clear in Scripture, I don't know how you can get away from it. It's as obvious as the nose on your face. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. That's the effect. And it's pretty hard to speak to one another if you don't get together, isn't it? And how do you speak to one another? You communicate to one another doctrine. You communicate encouragement, speaking to one another in psalms, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why? Because that's the way they learned their doctrine in the first century. They were taught to sing their doctrines. Some of it we have recorded in Scripture. And therefore, the things that you learn to recite in a song, you would share with a fellow believer who is suffering. You would share with a fellow believer who is going through a time of difficulty. You would use those things to edify and build up. You would have a concern. You would be motivated by compassion for other people. You would recognize that you're a building block. And as a building block, you have a spiritual gift. And by the way, it's impossible to exercise a spiritual gift alone. Can't be done. Function of spiritual gifts is in the local church. So, just a few thoughts I thought I'd toss out there. You deal with it as you see fit. Principle number two. Don't forfeit your liberty by over-scrupulous questions. When Paul addresses the meat market, he says here in verse 25 and 26, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions. You can just picture the believer who goes to the meat market and says, now, has this been offered to an idol? Feel really uncomfortable about eating meat offered to idols, so I want to know if this meat, well, you know, they may or may not tell you the truth. Why is this a problem? And how does it relate to today? I know Christians and have known Christians through the years who would not patronize a certain establishment, say a grocery store, because that grocery store sold alcohol. And they didn't want to participate in that. And then they found out that the other store that they moved to, they didn't sell alcohol, but they sold cigarettes. So now they can't patronize that one because they sell cigarettes. Well, they got away from one that sold alcohol and cigarettes. Then they found out they had one that had magazines on the magazine rack that were not honoring, and so they left that one. Well, pretty soon, they end up in a little corner with some beans that they grew in the backyard because they can't patronize anybody. The point is, they were over-scrupulous. And if you get to the point where you're over-scrupulous, you're never going to be at rest. You're never going to be at peace. You're constantly going to be agitated by your own preoccupation over things that essentially are not really a concern at all. So what do we do? He says, first of all, don't give up your liberty. Don't sacrifice your liberty by over-scrupulous questions. If you go to the meat market, buy some meat. If you want a cut of meat, buy it. Don't ask any questions. Why? The earth is the Lord's and His fullness. First of all, don't ask. Secondly, buy it and thank God for it because it's a gift from Him. Everything in the world has its right use. And that meat was given by God. He quotes here Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And therefore, buy the meat, take it home, thank God for it, and don't trouble yourself. Don't agitate your conscience. Don't persecute your own actions. Live and enjoy in the freedom that you have. Now, from that you move into a second setting. What if an unbeliever invites you to dinner? If any of those who do not believe invite you to a meal, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question. The idea of eating whatever is set before you is real good instruction for those who are going to the mission field. I noticed that Matt and Debbie in their recent report mentioned that they had just eaten goat for the first time, and in parentheses, and Debbie's last. I doubt it. They're going to Mozambique. She'll probably eat things worse than goat. Yeah, they'll be lucky if they get goat. The day may come Debbie will pray for goat. I'll never forget the time that we went into Cameroon and we had trekked in through the mountains and we were very tired, and our host brought a young goat into the center of the village, and they began to butcher this goat, cut its throat, and my mouth was just watering thinking of this tender young goat. One thing you find in third world countries is that they have different ideas of delicacies than we do. Heads of chickens are delicacies, especially the eyes. You have to suck them out. Dove's eyes boiled in water, I've had those, quite tasty. But this was one of the worst situations, and this was when they butchered this nice prime young goat, and they gave us the most desirable part, and that is the entrails cut up, lukewarmly bubbled in, simmered in water, and there they were. And so you stick your fork in and you bring it up and you have a string of intestine about that long that you get to chew down that tastes and feels like rubber and so on and so forth. The standard is if they invite you, eat what is set before you. When Nan and I were in Peru, they butchered a young goat for us, and they had each of the parts all hanging on the wall. And she noticed that the front quarters were used up, and then the back quarters, and then other parts, little by little, were disappearing. And toward the end of our stay there, she was sitting there looking at the intestines that had been strung along the wall, and she said, "What are they going to do with the intestines?" I said, "That is the feast of honor at the end." And they actually fried them up, and they were quite tasty, but Nan found a way around it. By showing herself to be so gracious, she sat in the courtyard. We were all sitting on the ground, and she sat on the courtyard, and she started to take a bite and noticed all these little kids gathered around. They didn't have goat intestines because we were the honored guests. We got the best parts. And so she asked if a little boy would want some, and he rushed up and took it. And she asked if another one. And so while I'm sitting there chewing on mine and enjoying it, she gave all of hers away. Eat what they set before you. Notice, don't ask questions. I've found taking people on mission trips that a question you hear all the time is, "What is it?" And I say, "Don't ask. What is it? Just don't ask. Just eat it." Ask no question for conscience sake. We'll get to conscience sake in just a moment. I want to give you an illustration. I'll never forget a Christmas dinner in Arizona. I went with my mother and my father. Now, you have to understand that my mother, like most of the ladies here, is probably a little bit particular about what she eats. And my father was an absolute teetotaler. He had never touched alcohol in his life. He never would touch it. And he was absolutely adamant against anyone else who touched it, and so on and so forth. Well, here we are at this wonderful Christmas dinner put on by a lovely couple there in Arizona, and they had mountain oysters and rum balls. You know what mountain oysters are? That's when you castrate the young calves. You just fry them up, and they're just there they are, tasty and crispy. And my mother is dishing these things up and just really pigging out on them. And she says, "What are these?" Now, I knew, and every time she went back for another helping, I'm kind of rolling my eyes, and I'm thinking, "Mom, don't ask. Just don't ask." Meanwhile, my dad's over there loading up his plate with rum balls. And he says, "These are really good. I've never had candy like these." Right? And he's getting quite happy. I mean, he's... My dad was not a mellow fellow, and he became very mellow that night. And my mother says, "What are these?" And our host said, "They're oysters." And he looked at me and kind of winked, and I knew what they were anyway. And so my mother is just pigging out on oysters, and she said, "I've never seen them fixed this way," of course. My father is taking plate after plate of rum balls, and by the end of the evening, he's quite happy and jolly. And we went home, and he said that was one of the most enjoyable meals he'd ever had. I just didn't have the heart to tell him. Fortunately, he didn't ask. But what does Paul say? Paul says, look, don't forfeit your liberty. Enjoy the freedom that you have. Just eat what they offer you. Don't ask. Be a good dinner guest. You have the freedom to attend if you want to. If you go, eat what they offer you and be a good guest. Don't ask. Principle number three. In these kind of settings, you always have to be alert for the pseudo-spiritual believer. The pseudo-spiritual believer will be lurking somewhere. I can almost promise you that anytime you're in a social setting and you're having a good time, the pseudo-spiritual believer is going to be there. And the pseudo-spiritual believer is going to pop up out of nowhere, and here's what he's going to do. Verse 28, if anyone, the indefinite here indicates this is just, some so-and-so. If anyone says to you, "By the way, this was offered to idols," Paul says, don't eat it. Don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. And then we have, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, probably added, probably an interpolation from verse 26. But he says, when I say conscience in verse 29, I'm not talking about yours, I'm talking about the other. It's very interesting that the word other here is heteros, and it means someone who's not like you. This guy is a believer, but he doesn't have the maturity, he doesn't have the knowledge, he doesn't have the spiritual growth that you have, and therefore he says, I'm talking about that other guy. Then we have a couple of questions that I'll get to in just a moment. They're a little bit difficult. We need to do some work on those. Here's the principle. When this person comes along, this fellow believer, and he comes and tells you, by the way, this is offered to idols, you have to be alert to that person. Because if you're not careful, since the motivation of that person is not genuine, that person is going to become a very dangerous enemy to you. Give you an example. I read of a pastor and evangelist invited to a home. After a wonderful meal, the lady of the house offered to the evangelist a cup of coffee. His response was very blunt. I am a Christian. I do not drink coffee. To which the pastor responded, I am also a Christian, but I'm not a fool. I'd love a cup of coffee. Thank you. That pastor was alert to the pseudo-spiritual. You see, when the guy makes the statement, I'm a Christian, I don't drink coffee, what's he implying? He's implying one of two things. Number one, he's the only true believer there. Or, he's the only really spiritual believer. So with that, I want to give you five principles of the pseudo-spiritual believer. Number one, pseudo-spiritual believers are always insecure. They have a tremendous insecurity based on their failure to let the Word of God live practically through them. One thing that the Word of God does when it goes to work in your life and my life, and as Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Word of God will perform its work in you who believe. It's not a matter of knowing it. It's not a matter of hearing it. It's a matter of surrendering to it. When you and I come to the Word, we don't come to the Word as critics. We don't come to the Word as judges. We come to the Word as those who are to be judged by it. If you can come under the hearing of the Word of God and not be rebuked, you're not awake. The Word of God is living and powerful. The Word of God is given for the purpose of rebuke, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And there's not a one of us that can come into the holy ground of standing before the Word of God and not walk away saying, you know, I got a good kick out of that one. When you feel that sometimes stronger than others, it's not that the pastor is trying to stomp on your toes. It's simply the Spirit of God is saying, you need to be attentive. By the way, if you took the things that are taught not as coming from me, but as coming from the Lord, it would save you a lot of trouble. Unless, of course, you believe that I am in fellowship up to one point. Oh, that part of his message was really good. I really agree with that one. He must have been filled with the Spirit. And then all of a sudden, he said something I don't agree with. He must have been out of fellowship there. But somehow, he got back into fellowship because the next part was okay. A little bit ridiculous, don't you think? You know, either it's right or it's wrong. And I know that for us as believers, one of the hardest things for us to do, it's not a matter of submitting to a man's authority. No man has any authority over you as far as your spiritual life is concerned. The Word of God has authority over your spiritual life. And it's a very difficult thing. We all want to bucket. We all want to take and choose what we like. And the Word of God calls us to account. So here are some principles dealing with the pseudo-spiritual. They're very insecure. Secondly, a pseudo-spiritual person always calls attention to his own sacrifice, devotion, or activity. He will always call attention to what he has done, his sacrifices, his devotion to God, his spiritual disciplines, whatever he's doing. I've done this and I've done that. I prayed all night. I gave a lot of money. I've done and I've done and I've done. I listened to 5 tapes today. That's a great one. I remember hearing people in Baraka Church say, I listened to 5 tapes today. How many did you listen to? You know? Well, I didn't listen. I read my Bible. You read your own Bible? It's heresy. We're having an interesting study on Thursday night about the rapture of the church, and I take a position that a lot of people don't like, and that is the position that the rapture generation can know it's the rapture generation, and I take the position we are the rapture generation. There are 8 generations in history that have the ability to know who they are, beginning with the flood generation, coming all the way down to the second advent generation, and most people, of course, have never covered that, and someone called me to account, and I have magnificent regard and respect for Colonel Thiem. As a matter of fact, I know him. As a matter of fact, I consider him a personal friend. I'll go a step further. He considers me a personal friend. But I was sitting at a table with a bunch of pastors, and they were sitting discussing various doctrines, and the subject came up about the rapture generation, and all these pastors started chuckling. Oh, someone thinks they can know that we're the rapture generation. I said, sir, I believe that we are the rapture generation. He said, well, why do you believe that? And I laid out for the next half hour to an hour the principles on which I built my study. And he looked across the table at me and he said, Gene, I appreciate the fact that you have the guts and the backbone to stand up for a principle. And he said, it looks like you've really done some deep study in it, period. Last thing that was said. And then all of those guys, of course, were, I suppose, all upset that, you know, I wasn't called to account. The pseudo-spiritual believer is always going to call attention to what he's done. I gave this. I sacrificed that. I'm devoted here. Point 3. The pseudo-spiritual believer is constantly on the lookout to see if others comply with doing things his way. He's always going to be on the lookout. Here you are in a dinner setting. You have this believer who's been invited to a friend's house. He goes to the friend's house and they set something before him. He doesn't ask because he knows I have the freedom to eat this. This animal is a gift from God and what they've done with it beforehand doesn't affect me. I'm going to enjoy my freedom. And just about the time he cuts into a nice cut of meat and he's about to put it into his mouth, the pseudo-spiritual comes over and taps him on the shoulder and says, by the way, brother, you know that this has been offered to an idol. And why did he say that? He said that so that you'd know that he's spiritual enough to be watching out for such things. Constantly on the lookout to see if others comply. And then he's going to stand back and he's going to watch you. And why is he watching you? Because he wants to find out if you comply, because if you don't comply, he's going to be your enemy. That's the 2 questions that come up. Point 4. Pseudo-spiritual believers are always bullies. The church too long has allowed itself to be the victim of pseudo-spiritual people. Generally, the church is at the beck and call of the weak. The weak set the standards. Little Aunt Lizzie doesn't like the fact that Matt wears sandals, and so Aunt Lizzie says, it just upsets me that Matt wears sandals. Can't you tell him to stop that? And so, you know, you say, oh, yes, we don't want to offend Aunt Lizzie. After all, she gives a certain amount of money. We don't want to lose that money. And so sandals go. I went back to a church in the States. It was in the middle of summer. It was hot. I had sandals on. I walked in. I was teaching that day. And the pastor looked at me like, this is like a little country church. I mean, this is Podunk, Arkansas. This is Hillbillyville. And here I am in the middle of redneck city, and I'm wearing sandals, and the pastor was offended. Well, I came prepared for such situations. I had my shoes out in the car, and I said, would you prefer that I put my shoes on? He said, oh, I would feel much better. So I went and put my shoes on and stood behind a pulpit that no one could see. You know, but I had my shoes on. I love it when I speak at Westside Bible Church, because when I speak there, I always take my shoes off before I stand up at the pulpit. The reason I do that is because that's where I was under the mentoring of John Miller. And John Miller was a fabulous pastor, and John Miller invested a great deal in my life. And when I stand in his pulpit, even though he's dead and in the presence of the Lord, I feel that I'm standing on holy ground, and I take my shoes off, and all of the people recognize that that's why I do it. If it offended them, I wouldn't do it. They love it. So it's a freedom that I can practice there. The spiritual bullies are the pseudo-spiritual. They always want everyone else to meet their standards. You have to wear what they want you to wear. You have to act like they want you to act. You've got to carry your Bible just so. You can't do this. You can't do that. And the minute they have the five things imposed, what they used to call the firehouse five, don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, and don't go to movies, then they add two more. And as soon as you get the two more imposed on you, then there's another five. And as soon as those next five, they used to call it the famous firehouse five plus two. And then there's more, and there's more, and there's more. Why? Because they're spiritual bullies. Point five, the pseudo-spiritual thinks that the sign of true spirituality is being uptight, being miserable, and being bitter rather than enjoying the Christian life. That's pseudo-spirituality. Spirituality is a joyful experience. Living the Christian life is enjoyable. I don't know about how it is for you, but for me, coming to Bible class is enjoyable. I come because I love meeting together with the family of God. I like to see my fellow believers. I like to see brothers and sisters. I like to open God's Word. I like to share things that I'm learning. To me, it's an exciting and a thrilling experience. The fact that we have this liberty, the fact that we have this freedom, the fact that we have the Word of God before us. And I suppose playing a computer game would be more thrilling to some. But it just shows where their heart's at. This is where Christ is. You know where Christ is tonight for you and me? He's right here. He's right here. When you look in the book of Revelation, He's not walking outside the churches. He's walking in the midst of the churches. And why? He's there to hold the angel, the pastor, the communicator in His hand so that that communication comes directly from Him through God the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is opened so that the lives of people are changed and they're brought closer to Him. And if I'm not present, I want there to be a good reason because He's somewhere else that I am. You say, well, Christ is with me no matter where I am. I can worship Him fishing on the side of the river. I'm sure you can. You should. Fishing's a good form of worship. But there's a right time and a right place. So Paul says, be careful for the conscience of the other guy. Why? Because he will judge your correct use of your liberty and because he will then speak evil of you. The two questions that we have very quickly. If I partake with thanks, or literally the Greek says in grace, if I participate and partake in grace, why am I evil spoken of? What he's actually saying is, why should what I do in grace be evil spoken of? Why should I even give to this pseudo-spiritual believer the opportunity to take something I do in gratitude to God, something that's an expression of my appreciation of grace, and turn it into an evil accusation? Because that's the first thing he's going to do. The second thing he's going to do, first of all, he says, why is my liberty judged? Why should I allow my liberty to be judged? And then, why should I partake in grace and then allow someone to speak of what I've done as if it was an evil action? That's what the pseudo-spiritual believer will do. And you run into this all the time. You run into it all the time. Watch out for the conscience of the other. Why? If you defile his conscience, not only are you injuring him, you're giving him an opportunity to injure you back. Principle number four, keep your focus on Christ and glorify God. Verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. If you go fishing, fish to the glory of God. When you exercise your freedom and your liberty, do it to the glory of God. If you choose to restrain yourself because of others who are around you, do it to the glory of God. Most of you, by the way, will know that as a rule, if I'm meeting in a group where there are people there that I don't know, I'm very, very restrained. I don't know who those people are. If they are believers from other churches, I don't want to offend them. If they're unbelievers, I don't know where they stand. I don't know what their attitude is to Christ. I have to consider that. You have to be very, very restrained. If I get together with Jeff, I might get more relaxed. But that's only so I can win him to Christ. As it says here, Paul says, as I please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit. Folks, let me close with this. The fundamental rule of spirituality is consideration for other people. Consideration for others, a care about their spiritual life. Let me go beyond that. It's more than just saying, well, I hope all's going well with you. It's an investment in their spiritual life. If you're living a spiritual life, you are dedicated and devoted to investing in the spiritual lives of other people. You invest in the spiritual lives of other people when you come to Bible class. You know why? Because your presence here is an encouragement to other people. It's certainly an encouragement to me. If I showed up and there were only three of you, I might begin to wonder, you know, what I'm doing wrong. When you come, you encourage other people. You have an opportunity to minister by the things that you say, by the way that you act, by the way, putting a smile on your face and choosing to be cheerful even if things aren't going all that well is ministry. Why? Because you're investing in someone else's life. Someone says, how are things going? Oh, well, you really don't want to hear it. First there was this, and then there was that, and then there was this, and they're standing there going, I wish I hadn't asked. To say, well, you know, and you can be honest. Hey, things are going pretty rough right now. I'm going through a really hard time, but you know what? I'm looking to the grace of God, and the Spirit of God is strengthening me, and I'm finding God's Word to be ever more powerful and rich and useful in my life, and it's all a part of the experience of growing in grace. You can be honest and still be encouraging in the things that are going on in your life. Not seeking my own profit. Turn back to the 24th verse of this chapter. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's. That is the essential key of spirituality. That is the evidence of spiritual maturity. Your willingness not only to consider, but to invest in the spiritual lives of other people and get this down as a final principle. It will always cost you something. If you want to have an impact in the lives of other people, it's going to cost you. The greater you want to have an impact, the greater the cost it will be to you. The more you're going to have to do without, the more you're going to have to give up, the more you're going to have to restrain yourself, the more you'll have to give up the things that you like. Why? Because you are offering your life as a living sacrifice to God so that you can have an impact in blessing and ministry and growth in the lives of other people. So how does Paul wrap it all up? Verse 1 of chapter 11 actually is the last verse of chapter 10. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul says, keep your eyes on Christ. True spirituality enjoys the freedom that we have. It's a wonderful thing. However, true spirituality is always alert for the spiritual benefit and blessing of other people. To be a blessing to them means a price on my part. How can I do this? There's only one way. I need to keep focused on Christ. I need to honestly, genuinely be building a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as I draw nearer to Him, I am going to have a greater compassion, concern, and interest in the lives of those around me, and I'm going to lay aside the things I want, the things I desire, whenever, not as a hard, fast rule, but whenever the laying aside of it is going to be a blessing to somebody else. That affects our giving. That affects our service, our involvement. It affects everything that we do. You know what? The spiritual life is not difficult to know what to do. The difficult thing is doing it. That's always the test. Just doing it. Doing it in all those little situations that arise. Let's close in prayer. I think we have a song to sing at the finish. And we will sing a hymn and go into the night as the disciples did. Thanks, Jeff, for letting me use you as an example. It's wonderful to have good enough relationship with others to know you're not going to offend them. And I can use Jeff, and that way it can apply to others, and Jeff doesn't mind. At least I hope he doesn't. If I've offended him, no. he'll probably puncture my tires or something. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the wonderful freedom here, the wonderful joy of being in your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth that Paul deals with. We all run into these things every day of our life. We constantly are surrounded by unsaved people who need to see Christ in action. They don't read their Bible. They're only going to see it through our life. They need to see that there's a spiritual dynamic at work, something that is above and beyond the ability that we have in any area. And we also have those around us who are, as believers, possibly sensitive to different things in life. We need to consider those areas of sensitivity and possibly areas of weakness, areas of lack of doctrine, lack of instruction. We need to be aware, Father, that not all people have the insight or understanding that we may have come to, and therefore we need to be willing to restrict and restrain ourselves, to simply out of love consider the other person above ourselves, to make ourselves a servant and a slave to that other person so that we can enhance and so that we can edify their spiritual life. Guide us and lead us in the application of these things in our life, and we thank you, Father, for it and for Christ who gave everything. He laid down everything so that we could have eternal life. Make us more like him, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.